What words. Well, good evening. It's a thrill to be with you again for Dinah and me, and especially on this inclement weather. Very proud of you for coming out. Now, I have to tell you something. Several of you, astute ones, have asked me, when I have five nights, how am I going to cover a six-chapter book? And here's my answer to you. I'm not. Brother Don Muchmore, told me tonight at dinner that I had spoken here in 1994 on Galatians. There's always one. But it was a totally different outline. I think this is probably the third outline that I've put together on this. And every time you try it, there's so much here, like there is in every book, that you just frankly find a lot more things to speak on. And frankly, it's been frustrating in the evenings because there is so much in each chapter. And I know a number of teachers, excellent teachers, who could quite easily put together a seven-message series on any one of these chapters. And they would be the first to tell you that they wouldn't even come close to exhausting the truth that is in these chapters. So obviously what we're doing is a little bit of just a once-over lightly, picking on certain themes, one or two or three themes from each chapter. And so tonight, since I'm going to try to cover two chapters in the one night, it will be a once-over lighter than usual. And so I wonder if you would read with me, please, in chapter 4 of Galatians. We're only going to be reading some of the verses of each of the next two chapters. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All we'll read from now. What we have here is a promise that is on hold. An heir is no different than a servant until a certain time. They are under a certain bondage of training. It's a recurring word picture, actually, that Paul uses from time to time. Human growth. And here, he talks about mental and intellectual rather than physical growth concerning a person who is a son but an heir. He may have a very vast fortune awaiting him to inherit, but it's not likely when he's 2 years old that he's going to inherit the fortune. It is kept in reserve until a coming day. And until that point, he's no different from the household bondservants. He is under tutors, under guardians. He is to learn. So it is with the promise that's before us. This young heir is fixed in the father's will and going to school, being trained. Bruce, what are you doing with a video camera? But so are we. I mean, honestly, this is what we are. We are sons of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is his, but we don't have the full appropriation of it yet, do we? God accords us the full appropriation. In his eye, we are presently seated in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. But for right now, at times it seems a long way off, doesn't it? A very long way off. Now, ladies, I don't want you to be offended tonight. But here is the bottom line. You are not a daughter of God. You are a son of God. Don't be offended. Don't laugh. I can tell you right now that it's much better to be a son of God than just to be a daughter of God. A daughter had all of the rights of the family and of the household, but daughters did not share in the inheritance, and sons did. And you are a son of God, a joint heir, as we all are, of everything that is our Father's. And so this first section here is a magnificent understanding and a lesson to us that we have a ways to go, but we have a very certain promise of hope. And thank God for it. But I would like to spend our time in these first few verses, specifically at verse number 4. It is one of those verses that you can read 100 times. And likely, if you meditate on it each of the 100 times, you'll find something more. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born or made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'd like to give you this evening 5 very simple and I hope rememberable words concerning these little verses. Really, of course, just one unbroken clause. We have, first of all, the measurement. It was when the fullness of the time had come. There's a lot of mystery in that, isn't there? I don't know why it was that at one given moment, God looked at His Son and said, it's time to go. But I do know this. All of eternity was not only focused on that moment. All of eternity had moved inexorably towards that moment when God took human form to tabernacle among us. Have you ever lost the wonder of that fact? Does it ever cease to cause us awe? Again, the timing is all in the sovereignty of God. We have here the measurement. And we have here the majesty. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth. Now, I don't want you to take this wrongly. I really don't. And I would beg of you to at least hear me out until the end of the first paragraph. If I had been God, this is not the way I would have chosen. If I had only had one eternal Son, and it was my purpose to send Him to earth, He would not have come as He did. I would have had Him fully formed, I believe. I would have had Him appear in robes of royal finery, the likes of which never has there been a king, a queen, a potentate on earth that has ever had anything like that. I would have chosen the center of the planet, whichever city I thought was the most appropriate, be it Jerusalem or Rome, at that particular day. And I would have had my Son show up and with a booming voice announced to the entire world, and it certainly is not beyond the purview of God for that to have happened, my Son would have boomed out these words, I am Jesus, the Son of God. You will listen to me. You will bow to me. And every one of you and all of your progeny down through the last generation will worship me as the Son of God. I would have made a grand entrance for my only Son. But there is a certain majesty in the way He came. The majesty of a manger, a little cattle feeding trough. You know that they have excavated, archaeologists have, a couple of mangers around Israel. I don't know if you knew that. Maybe some of you have seen one. Fascinating places. In this one, you can see that they basically just used the bedrock for what the surface was. But there is a step upwards. And you can see where the dividing lines actually were once upon a day. Maybe where they built crude stone walls, and it was up in each one of those little cubicles that the shepherds would have found lodging at night. And you can see the actual manger, the feeding trough. They carved that into the bedrock. There are certain places where they would have carved it, and we stood in one, where they would have carved the actual manger well off of the floor. For you see, the animals would have been on the floor, and I think we all know what animals do. And so the shepherds would have protected themselves by sleeping a little higher. I was amazed when our Jewish guide told us, you know, of course, what swaddling clothes are. And most in our group did. He said, they really are burial strips. And an Orthodox Jew, before he went on any long journey, since a Jew had to be buried before sundown, if possible, and if not, if he died during the night, he had to be buried just as soon after sunrise as was practically possible, that an Orthodox Jew would take those roughly 2-inch wide strips of very fine linen, finest he could afford, and they would sew them together. And around their torso, before they left on a trip, they would wrap these burial cloths so that if they died on their journey, they could literally be wrapped up and sealed and buried without causing any hardship to anyone else. Swaddling clothes. Of course, we say that our Savior, who was wrapped in Joseph's swaddling clothes, shows us that he was born to die. But our guide told us something that chilled me and thrilled me. All of us, in fact. And he said, you do know that it had to be a perfectly spotless lamb that was sacrificed whenever there was a time necessary for sacrifice. And if there was ever a little baby lamb born in one of these mangers, and it was noted by the shepherd that it was absolutely flawless, not a blemish on it, he would carefully clean it up, remove his own swaddling bands, and wrap the lamb that was for sacrifice in his own swaddling bands and lie him in the manger, protecting him from the other animals. What a graphic and glorious picture of the majesty of such a humble birth. There's a miracle here too. God sent forth his Son. Never ceases to amaze us, does it? The hymn writer said, say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me, even me. The miracle of it is awesome. We have here as well the motive. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Here's the motivation. And ultimately, we have as well the mystery, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And there's this glorious Aramaic word in verse number 6, Abba. And again, I don't mean this to be too familiar, because I think at times maybe there's a danger of being too familiar. But we read here that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, since we are now joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And we can actually cry, Abba. Closest word we have in English is Daddy. It's that intimate of a relationship. I remember being at a conference in Ontario once, and on the Sunday morning, everybody came together for the Lord's Supper. It was magnificent. And there was a young man that stood up. And every time he might have used the word Father, or our God, or Lord, he said, Daddy. Can I tell you that my blood ran cold? For while this is true, it's far more an inference here to relationship than it is to address. Now, I don't begrudge this young man. He had not been saved that long, evidently, and he was on fire for the Lord. And wisely, I don't think anybody there told him not to say that. But we also need to couple this fact with this fact as well, that the one that is our Father is still the awesomely holy God of the universe. And so we really need to remember that as a bit of a balance. Go with me at the end of this chapter, if you would, please, in chapter 4. Not really to the end, but more, let's just go to verse 12. I can't leave this out, even if I have to leave something out of 5. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as a messenger of God, even as you would Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoy? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. But I have doubts about you. How sad to write something like this. How it must have hurt the heart of the apostle. Oh, he says to them, you must understand that you who have bought into these Judaizing teachers, you haven't hurt me at all. You hurt the Lord, and you hurt yourselves, but you haven't hurt me at all. He was bigger than the principle, and he knew it. And it is well for everyone that ever handles the Word of God in any aspect to realize that the message is infinitely more important than is the messenger. Paul understood that. But he speaks here, as he does on a couple of other occasions, about his infirmity. And I find this interesting. I also find it a little bit sad. You remember that he told the Corinthians in the first epistle, I think it's chapter 2, that we did not come to you with excellence of speech or with unusual wisdom. We didn't come to gossip. We didn't come to meddle in your affairs. We came in weakness. We came in fear. We came in trembling. We came speaking not enticing words, but words in the power of God. And then, of course, he could say in the second letter to the Corinthian church, you say that his letters terrify, they're weighty and they're powerful, yet his bodily presence is weak. And his speech, the old English word, is contemptible. It's hard to believe. And so when he came, he didn't come as eloquent. And when he came, he didn't come as a handsome male model in front of them. And he didn't come with words that were just words to try to get followers to himself. He said, when I came with an eternal heavenly message. And when I came, you obeyed. Now what has happened? I was thinking about that a fair bit this afternoon. Because to be very honest, that is not Paul's question to Thessalonian saints. Today, this is Paul's question of me. You once went on well, but what's happened? I can't answer for you, but I look over way too many weeks and months, dare I even say years of my life, where I wasn't following like I once did. And I think it's healthy for us to sometimes ask ourselves, has anything happened that's maybe brought a wall, a breach between God and us? Are the lines of communication fully open? Are we as transparent as we should be? My dad had one sister, my beloved Aunt Carrie. She died at 53, never married. She had led my dad to the Lord. She was older than he. And she lived with us after my grandparents died. Bill Wark and I and Corrine, others, we've been talking. Bill's dad was a phenomenal preacher, one of the great gospel preachers of my lifetime. And Bill says he used to talk about my Aunt Carrie all the time. She was a special lady. She prayed an awful lot for my brother and me to get saved, and finally I was saved, the last one. She was on vacation in Boca Raton, in your state here, when I got saved. And I have in my desk, in my study, a letter that she wrote all the way back in 1966. It was written in her horrible penmanship with a fountain pen. And it was from the Keewaydin Club on their letterhead in Boca Raton, Florida. Maybe once or twice a year I'll get it out and I'll read it again. Just smile. But there was a line in there that I remember after I got it, I walked down from my bedroom and I said to my dad, I don't understand something that Aunt Carrie wrote. He said, what was it? And I held the letter and I said, she told me that it was important to keep short accounts with God. What does that mean? Well, I know now. And all too often I have had to relearn that lesson the hard way. My dad said, well, whenever you do something that you shouldn't, confess it immediately. Whenever you find your mind going where it shouldn't be, confess it immediately. Don't let your account grow to page after page after page. Keep the account short. That is a bit of the lesson that the Apostle Paul is seeking to give here. And he goes back to these Judaizing teachers. And he said, they, verse 17, they zealously court you, but not for good. And in verse 16, you can almost hear the anguish of his heart. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. For those of you who are in positions of responsibility, I need to emphasize tonight that you cannot speak truth enough to the people of whom you are influential over. This same writer said, this, to say this again is not burdensome. It should never be a chore either for the teacher or for the listener. It's necessary, he said. And I can only answer for myself, but there are times that I forget these things. It's always good to be reminded of them. And to those of you who are in leadership here, continually teach to your younger people or younger in the faith the whys behind the whats, so that they understand why certain things are done. Conversely, maybe why certain things are not done. Truth is what is at stake here. And it's an interesting way that he phrases it. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we pause tonight and say, isn't that sort of sad? But the bottom line is, you can speak the truth and make enemies. So what do you do? Do you only handle certain truths because you know that if you go into others, there will be some there that will be angry? No, you teach truth. And it's incumbent upon us to do that as we see the continual slide of the Christian church. To continually emphasize truth. And if I'm ever to get into chapter 5, I'm going to have to leave this. Verse 1 of chapter 5, because we have all of 13 minutes left, blame it on the guy that did special music. Stand fast, therefore, he writes, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He goes on here again, as he does often in this epistle, as he did also in the Roman epistle, talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. And he is talking here not so much the rite done in the flesh, but that was what the Judaizing teachers wanted. But he is talking here about a bondage or a slavery versus liberty and freedom. And he says we're never to use our liberty as a license to do whatever we want. But he said, nonetheless, you are free. So if you are free, don't ever be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. So here we are, my brothers and sisters, positionally in Christ. We are free. But I'm going to ask you something tonight. Have you always felt free growing up? I didn't. I felt a heavy yoke at times of do's and don'ts. And I grew up in an era where when we would go to conferences, we would hear 40-minute messages on the length of a woman's hair, how you should never wear red in your tie, that only suits, not sport jackets and slacks, were suitable for Sundays, that the only color of shirts that God actually honored were white, and that if your hair as a guy ever touched the tops of your ears, you were a heathen sinner. I'm actually getting to the point where I'm going to grow it very long and comb it across. Oh, hairy one. I look at a guy like that and I say, thou shalt not covet. He probably has yet to lose his first hair. It's just so unfair. But honestly, I look back on that stuff. And it is a yoke of bondage. It's not the Word of God. And when we take some of these traditions, and is there anything that's really wrong with wearing a blue shirt? Or having a dash of red in your tie? You know, I defy you to go to Scripture and not only just those individual things, but the principle behind what would ever make somebody say them. Why would you say something like that? It's to bring free people into bondage. But we aren't done there. It's still going on. For there always have been, and there always will be, until a moment we discussed this morning called the rapture of the church. There will always be a time when people try to bring the Christians into bondage. It is a raising of tradition or personal opinion and beliefs to an illegitimate level in the church. God never intended that. He wants us to be free. Now, that has to be counterbalanced. You don't come in looking like a freak show. And you don't constantly push the envelope because that has snippets, at least, of rebellion to it. But people who try to make us conform to anything other than the image of Christ are teaching a certain bondage. And may I add to this, some of the worst bondage that we ever can have imposed upon us is from right in here and right in here. It's our own bondage. People, and I alluded to this the other morning, but some of you aren't there for the mornings. People who cannot see their forgiveness as God does. And they are tied up, just literally wrapped up, in a bondage that is self-imposed. I failed. God can never use me again. How could I have done that? I knew better. Guess what? So did the Lord. And 1.5 million years before you actually did that, He knew you were going to. And He saved you anyway. Bondage is an awful thing. I have to be really frank with you tonight. I have never joined a preacher's clique. And I hope I never do. In fact, Donna, if you ever see me making strides to joining a preacher's clique, slap me. You'll do that anyway. And she would. Because I know some guys, and they're in this little group. And they have this particular belief system that they all share. And it is really remarkable how much they want you to join them. And I want no parts of it. The freedom of being able to stand up with an open word of God and not have to take out a highlighter and highlight certain verses because you can't teach them is such a glorious freedom. And so this freedom that we have in Christ is nothing short of a gift that God has given us. We were in trespasses and sins. We didn't read it, but it's here. We were in trespasses and sins. To trespass means to go outside of allowable boundaries. God has made, if I may say it, a little invisible box. Well, it's not that invisible. But it's contained in the Word of God. It's a path that He wants us on. And so it's my little box. And if we stay within it, if we do what He tells us to do, and we avoid doing what He tells us not to do, we are not transgressing. But to step outside of the allowable boundaries is a transgression. And oftentimes, they are inadvertent. May I even use the word accidental? Sometimes you transgress and don't even know it because it's something you don't have a conscience of. But then there are sins. And in the context, they're the willful ones. They're the ones when you blow right through the red light with your eyeballs wide open. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. You want to talk about a bondage? But now we're in Christ. And we are as free as birds. Why would you want to enter bondage again? But you might say, but we are bondservants of Christ. Yes, we are. We have been bought, lock, stock, and barrel. And He has bought us to be free. It's one of the great dichotomies of Scripture. We have been purchased to be free. And so if you ever run into anybody that is trying legalistically to bring you back into bondage, turn away and flee from their teaching. The bondage that we want to be in is yoked together. As fellow believers in the Word of God and the work of God, in advancing the kingdom of God. That's an awesome bondage. That's the bond servanthood of being in Christ. But when it comes to other things, my friends, treasure your freedom. Treasure your freedom. In our moments remaining, to the end of chapter 5 and down to verse number 18. By the time I'm done, I'll be back to verse 1. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Gosh, I hate reading these next few verses. It's just not fun, but we must. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, illicit liberties, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who continue to practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a glorious interjective here, but. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us never become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. What a sad and sorry list that is. And we'd all be the first to admit it's just a partial list. But in its completeness, as it's stated in Scripture, it's an awful list. It's not fun to read. It's not fun to go through the list and think of what each of those particular besetting sins are. But the fruit of the Spirit is. I was giving a message once on the fruit of the Spirit, and I certainly can't get into them tonight because our time is just about gone. And afterward, this lovely man came up to me and he said, "I have a question for you." I said, "Okay." He said, "Of the fruits of the Spirit, as you are going through them tonight, I'm doing very well on 9 of them, but I'm struggling with the others." I felt like saying, "So which ones are you struggling with?" He didn't tell me, and I didn't ask. He said, "How can I go about adding the other fruits to my fruit basket?" I said, "Excellent question, sir, but you're wrong right from the get-go." He said, "Why is that?" I said, "These are not individual fruits. This is one collective fruit of the Spirit." Every one of the oldest manuscripts of Galatians will agree that these are individual manifestations of one fruit. And so you cannot say, "Okay, I'm doing well in most of them, but I am struggling with a few of them." You can say that, and it's accurate, but the honest Christian wants to manifest all of these things. Every one. Every single manifestation of these equals the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And the apostle says in verse 24, if we are Christ's, we have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And it's as if he's saying in closing here, and if you want some things that are going to absolutely negate the fruit of the Spirit in your life, here they are. Don't ever become conceited. Isn't that staggering? You ever met a conceited Christian? It's mind-boggling that a Christian could ever be conceited. What are we in and of ourselves? Bert and I have done a lot of years in music. I bet you've met a few conceited singers, haven't you? One or two. You met me. Figured I'd say it before you did. I have met some guys, and it's just stunning. Stunning. God gave them a talent. And to the average person who admires their talent, they love their ministry. But I've worked with them. And they can be insufferable. So stinking conceited. And you think, as God gave them the talent, just that easily God could take the talent. What do you have to be conceited of something that has just been on loan to you from God? He said, also, don't provoke one another. You might remember that. Don't provoke one another. See how kind I've been? I don't respond. I just take and take and take. Don't provoke one another. Here's a difficult one. Don't ever envy someone else. Don't ever envy somebody's talent. Don't ever envy someone for their spiritual gift. Never envy a person because of their place or position in the church. Don't be envious. Because amongst the analogies that we are given, we are told that we are part of a building that is comprised of living stones. You don't even have to be a builder to understand that if you were to build, say, a retaining wall of stone, and you just thought to yourself, this would look kind of interesting if I left 9 stones out. And you did. How strong would the wall be? And every stone looks different. And every stone is a different shape. Some of the stones are a different color. Some are lightweight stones. Some are very heavy. But the end result of it, as you look at the finished wall, it is a beautiful thing. And that's the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are some stones that are hidden for strength. And there is one that is a cornerstone. And we know who he is. And there are other stones that are there just because they are beautiful. But they're just one stone out of a wall. And that's all we are. We are living stones, each one with its own strength, each one in its own perfect place that was placed there by the Master Builder himself. God has made you exactly who you are for an exact specific purpose at this time and at this place. And not a one of us are an accident of God. May God help us just to treasure who and what we are, how he has made us, the personality that he's given to us, the shyness or the boldness that he has given to us. Whatever aspect you can come up with, God has you exactly as he wants you. And if that's the case, why would you ever envy someone else? Because if you would emulate them, you're taking yourself away from the position that God has fitted you uniquely for. Boy, what a little tiny touch on these two chapters. But these are the part that hit me as I was studying them. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, chapter 6. I so apologize for going over time. Father, we are thankful for the amazing truths that are found in all of this. It's hard to fathom the depth of truth that is found in this book. But here it is. So as we have taken just some highlights to try to talk about tonight, we ask, Father, that we might be encouraged and challenged, but above all strengthened, Help us, Father, each one to absolutely never take our past failures and use them as bondage. We need your strength in this. Help us, Father, never to try to bring anyone else into bondage. Help us to rejoice in liberty and recognize that if the Son of God has made us free, we are free indeed. May we leave with happy, singing hearts tonight as we give our grateful thanks for the enormity of the cost of our freedom, both now and eternally, as we give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.